Near the beginning of every year here at St. John's, we hold a leaders morning, open really to anyone who has any kind of pastoral or teaching role within the church, and we nearly always have a visiting speaker come and join us. I think it was 3 years ago that we were lucky enough to have Philip Jensen with us for the morning. Phil is an Australian who was in the UK at the time, and it fell to me to go and collect him, in other words, to get in the car at 7 o'clock that Saturday morning and head for South London where he and his wife Helen were staying. And I was to bring them back. Well, I duly got into the car at 7 o'clock, but when I turned the key in the ignition, there was no response at all. Not even that little fut noise you sometimes get. It was a very bad moment. Everyone would be arriving for the first session in a few minutes. How was I to collect the speaker when the car battery was as dead as a dodo? Not a happy position to be in. Well, in the event, as phone calls were rather surprised, but ever helpful, Stephen Boone, meant that alternative transport was provided. But whether faced with a deadline or not, discovering that the battery is flat is not a happy experience. You do not like to find that there is no power to get your car on the road. Now, the opening section of Paul's first letter to Corinth, which we were looking at last week together, it ends in verse 17, the opening section, with a very clear statement of the apostle's priorities in his ministry and a fear at the same time that his message might become like a flat battery, that it might cease to be effective. Verse 17, he says, "Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power." And the twin themes of power and wisdom, as we know, had a very high profile in Corinth, not just in the church, but in the culture of the city, preoccupied as it was with the visible, the audible, the impressive, and the spectacular. The Corinthians were obsessed with performance and with oratory and with outward show. But there was also with that an underlying insecurity and a fear and a hatred of shame. The values of the culture had invaded the church, as hasn't happened so easily, even to the extent in Corinth of being embraced by the church's leadership. So we may say that our age is not the first to have experienced that. Corinth knew all about it long ago. And if we ask what it was that brought the church into being, the answer is very, very simple. It was the preaching of Christ and his cross. And in the effect of the preaching of that simple, unadorned gospel word, the power of God had been seen to work. Lives were changed, and a new Christian community was formed. Because this word that came through the apostle was indeed a word of power. But the power lay in the message, not in the messenger. And if the messenger had done what the Corinthians liked, in other words, if he'd gone in for eloquent wisdom, in Paul's phrase, his hearers' attention would have been drawn away from the Christ he was talking about to himself. And his hearers would have given him full marks, no doubt, for eloquence, for the cleverness of his speech and his delivery. But it would all have been style without substance. And his words would have had no lasting and transforming impact. And in fact, in the alarming phrase he uses at the end of verse 17, the cross of Christ would have been emptied of its power. And it seemed that Paul lived in dread of that ever happening, that the battery, as it were, should ever be found to be flat. And it's his concern for authenticity in his message, for integrity, and for faithfulness to Christ that leads him to go on writing as he does in the paragraphs that follow. And we're going to look just at the first of these subsequent paragraphs this morning, verses 18 to 25, in which we find a number of things. And the first thing we find in this paragraph 18 to 25 is that the world is a perishing world. And we're not talking here about climate change and the threat to the future of the planet and so on, because there is a deeper threat than that, in fact, a deeper reality, not about the physical world we live in, but about us who live in it. In our natural state, as we read in verse 18, we are those who are perishing. Verse 18, the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. And it is to those who are perishing that the gospel message, the word of the cross, comes across as just so much foolishness and nonsense. Now, that may not appear to be so. We may not appear to be in a perishing world in human terms. What about power and influence in our world? I mean, human beings are intrinsically interested in power and in the pursuit of it. And the pursuit of power may begin in the playground. It may even begin in the toddler group But it won't end there. It'll continue through school days and beyond. It may make its way to number 10 Downing Street or to the Kremlin or the White House. Power may end up running a business empire, or it may end up running the 400 meters at the next Olympics. And more often than that, of course, its achievements will be more modest. But wherever human power is displayed, it tends to impress by what it has achieved. It is often looked up to and admired, though, of course, sometimes it may just be that its approval is sought, even though power itself is not liked, simply because we need to retain the favor of the powerful. And if there is pursuit of power in the world, there is equally the pursuit of wisdom, a wisdom in its widest sense. Recent advances in technological prowess are astonishing, aren't they? And we, living in our comfortable world, really, have reason to be grateful for so many of them. Sarah and I recently went to see Coco. And if you know Coco, it's the latest offering from the Pixar and Disney studios. And what those animators are able to create with their computers is simply breathtaking. In this film Coco, they have created an entire new world beyond this one with a vast complex of interlocking cities. And in these cities, the dead now live out a skeletal but very active existence. And it's absolutely breathtaking to watch. But probably in 10 or 20 years' time, we'll be looking back at Coco and thinking how primitive it was as technology hurries forward and human wisdom causes us to marvel even more. And wisdom is pursued in other ways, isn't it? People speculate together about the meaning of life in this world, about how to be a success story, about how to dream your dreams, and how to pursue them to the end. So on the back of that best-selling novel, The Alchemist, which is said to have sold 65 million copies, we read that, I quote, "This is an unforgettable story about the essential wisdom," note the word, "the essential wisdom of listening to our heart and above all of following our dreams." And Madonna, no less, calls it a beautiful book about magic, dreams, and the treasures we seek elsewhere and then find on our doorstep. Here is speculative wisdom, seeking the wisdom to live. In the pursuit of power and the search for wisdom as old as the hills, and they are entirely characteristic of men and women in this world. But the search that they represent turns out to be fruitless because people look in the wrong place and in the wrong way. And verse 21 contains a very striking phrase. Verse 21, "In the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom." Lord Jesus himself said something very similar. You remember the words he spoke in Matthew chapter 11, faced with the hostility and unbelief of the cities where he had done most of his mighty works. Faced with that unbelief, he prayed and he said, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and the understanding and revealed them to little children." Not meaning by that, of course, that only idiots can be Christian. Not at all. No, the wise to whom Jesus refers are those who are wise in their own eyes and who won't therefore listen humbly to this teacher who has come among them. God will run a mile, if we may reverently use the phrase, from those who think they know it all. He will take pains to hide himself from those who think that their own speculations will deliver ultimate reality. And that has always been his way. As in verse 19, quoting the book of Isaiah, "I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart." So that statement in verse 21 really is devastating. In the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom. It really is a devastating statement. And it tells us that human efforts, including religious efforts, and human achievements in any sphere cannot bring knowledge of God. And since our greatest need is that knowledge of God, since we need above all things to know him and find him and be found by him, it can only mean that without that knowledge, we perish. We are in a perishing world. That's the first thing from this paragraph. The second thing we find here is a saving word. And the authentic Christian message is summed up in that little phrase in verse 18, the word of the cross. Five little monosyllables. It's a message about a young Jewish man, a carpenter turned itinerant preacher, who suffered a gruesome fate at the hands of the Roman authorities some 2,000 years ago. And crucifixion, we must note, was exceptionally gruesome. It was reserved for the lowest of the low, for the most despicable criminals, and it wasn't spoken of in polite society. If you mentioned crucifixion at a dinner party in the ancient world, you would be unlikely to be invited back. And yet, there can be no authentically Christian voice which does not center on this Christ and his cross, of which, of course, the bread and wine which we share together today remind us most forcibly. It is the word of the cross. What a simple phrase that is, and yet how much it carries in it. Professional theatre directors and producers can be very adept at representing on stage a whole scene with just minimal, well-chosen props. Some of them are very good at doing this. I remember once seeing a production in which there was next to nothing on stage apart from a big bay window. But it was so cleverly done that you in the audience could immediately picture the whole house. A 1930s semi with a small garden at the front and a bigger one at the back and three bedrooms upstairs and so on. And the word of the cross is likewise, it's really a shorthand phrase for the whole story of God's purposes which led up to the cross and which flow on from that cross. It really represents the whole story of how God made this world in his love and goodness and placed us in it to love him and to serve him and to govern it under his lordship. And then how human folly and willfulness were such that he had to place that world under his curse. But then in his grace and kindness he chose the one man Abraham and through him the nation of Israel to be his special people. And that from that one man and his descendants God's own son was eventually born into his world, into this fallen world. And it was then that one and only son who absorbed in his own crucified person and in obedience to the Heavenly Father the consequences, the penalty of human waywardness and sin. So that the cross is the place of power and of wisdom, not of the human kind, but of God's kind. The word of the cross. The cross is the place of power because that is where sin and death were absorbed and defeated and disarmed. And it is the place of wisdom because it's where God, if we may say so reverently, solved his deepest problem. Problem of reconciling the twin claims of his love which cannot let go of rebellious people on the one hand and his justice which must condemn their rebellion on the other. And so we sing, or have done in the past, at the cross of Jesus pardon is complete, love and justice mingle, truth and mercy meet. The word of the cross. In the words of an old hymn, there lies beneath its shadow, but on the farther side, the darkness of an awful grave that gapes both deep and wide. And there between us stands the cross, two arms outstretched to save, like a watchman set to guard the way from that eternal grave. We should not think, as people sometimes do, that Easter Day turns the tragedy of Good Friday into victory. It's very easy to think that. To look on Good Friday and the crucifixion is the time of great sadness and loss and defeat, which the empty tomb then overcomes in triumph. But we shouldn't think of it like that. All the focus is then on the resurrection, with the cross as a kind of prologue to it. But the New Testament emphasis is different. The focus is on the cross, with the resurrection as a wonderful epilogue. And it is the cross itself where God's power and wisdom are displayed for all time. And the empty tomb of Easter Day proclaims the great victory of the cross. because the Jesus who was slain for us has thereby opened the door into the life of the world to come. And the life of eternity has broken into this present time. Did you notice that little phrase in the middle of verse 20 where Paul asks the question, where is the debater of this age, this present time? All human wisdom is restricted to the things of this age, of present human experience. But this material world is a passing show. It's on its way out. And its wisdom will one day go out with it. But if we are united to Christ by faith in him, we belong with him to the coming age. In the language of verse 18, we are those who are being saved. There's a lovely phrase for you at verse 18. Us who are being saved. You might think of it like being the object of a sea rescue. Imagine yourself on a boat that's capsized, that's out at sea in stormy weather. You've been in mortal danger, but the lifeboat has come. You're now on that lifeboat. You are deeply thankful to be so as the waves rage round you. So you have been rescued because you're no longer on that sinking ship. You will get back to land safely because the lifeboat is strong and reliable. And as you now head for home, you are being saved. You are being rescued. You're not there yet, but you will be, and you are certainly no longer perishing as you had previously been. Something like that is what Paul means in describing Christians as those who are being saved. And to us who are being saved, this saving word, he says, is the power of God. Day by day, the cross continues to be to us the power of God. Any true Christian knows that. You will say, if that's you, it's where I first met him in my sin and weakness. It's where I find forgiveness. It's where my burdens were rolled away. It's where I let go of my own cocky ideas about life, the universe, and everything, and marvel instead at his grace and wisdom. It's where I find not only that I could do nothing to earn his favor, but that I didn't need to do anything because he had done it all already. It's the place where the phrase God is love, which might once have puzzled me, made sense at last, and continues to make sense as I walk through this world with its pains and its perplexities, knowing that it belongs to him just as I do, and that one day at his return, both the world and we who have believed this saving word will be wonderfully transformed. It is a saving word. The word of the cross in its simplicity is to us the power of God. It doesn't mean that we never think or talk about anything else, but it does mean that this is the center of gravity in Christian experience. It is the place at which we begin the Christian life, and it is the place that we never leave, the one to which we constantly return. And yet the fact remains that this saving word to a perishing world always meets with a mixed reception. And that's the third thing that we find in this paragraph, a mixed reception. Because though it is the power of God to us, to those around us who are perishing, the cross really means nothing at all. It certainly doesn't make sense. It's very, very puzzling. May never have given it really a moment's thought. And if they have, they can't see its relevance. How can the death of a single individual all those years ago really be the key to life in 2018? Sometimes, of course, people are more strongly antagonistic than that, particularly if they're clever. To them, not only is it intellectually very weak, it's morally ambiguous, if not outrageous, that God should make his own innocent son suffer in that way. And if you've read Richard Dawkins' God Delusion, you know the kind of invective which he launches at this word of the cross. Well, there's nothing new under the sun. The gospel has always had a very mixed reception. Verse 22 here says it all. Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom. Jews and Greeks together represent all of humankind, with the desire for signs on one hand and the wisdom on the other. And in each case, the attitude is this: I will believe in God if, and only if, he acts in a certain way, a way that I have prescribed, then I will believe. take the demand for signs first of all. Somebody might say, and it's quite easy to think like this, this might not be a demand, it might just be an interested sort of genuine thought that if Jesus were to appear at the end of my bed at night and started talking with me and showed me his hands and his side as he showed Thomas, then I would be able to believe that he really did rise from the dead. That would be a sign, and I would believe. Well, you might think so at the time, but then the next day and the day after, you'd wonder whether you'd been dreaming. An atheist was once talking with a Christian. The Christian asked, what would make the atheist believe in God? And his reply was, well, if I looked up in the sky and I found that God had rearranged the stars so that they now spelt out the words of the Ten Commandments, then I would believe. Which might well be true. He would probably have to believe if he read the Ten Commandments in the sky. But God does not demonstrate his power by forcing belief on people who don't want to know. That's what human power does, doesn't it? Human power likes to force and to compel. Whereas God shows his power by laying it to one side and by stooping low, by letting go of it, if you like, all the way down to death on a cross. And 10 commandments written up in the stars might well compel belief of a kind, but that kind of belief would be a sullen and a resentful one at best. Power displayed in that way would never win the heart. It would never melt its hardness. It's only the word of the cross and a crucified Saviour that is able to do that. And you see, the cross doesn't look very powerful. In fact, it looks to the naked eye like the last word in weakness, which it is, of course, in a way. And yet, as we read in verse 25, the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. This word accomplishes things which nothing else on earth can begin to do. So if Jews demand signs, Greeks seek wisdom, asking questions. How are we to live wisely in this world? How are we to make success of the life that we have? It's a fair question to ask. We may ask it for ourselves. We may ask it for our children if we have them. What is the way to make success of life? Young people at our schools round about will want to be successful. But the cross of Christ hardly looks like a success story. On the contrary, it shouts failure at us. Failure, dishonor, and shame. That's at the cross. Do you want those things for yourself? If you have kids, do you want those things for them? Because if you don't, you better keep them from the way of Jesus, because he asks a cross for a cross. And following him will not bring the admiration and esteem of your peers, your colleagues, or the wider world. We know that full well, don't we? And the more our society heads away from the faith of Jesus Christ, the more openly people will be hostile to Christian thinking on the issues of the day. Jews demand signs, Greeks seek wisdom. And those demands will take all sorts of different forms, but in every case, God is being called on to present his credentials and to do so in a way which is acceptable to the questioner. So he is in the dock. The questioner is both judge and jury. But God will never respond to such demands. He runs a mile from them. He offers instead the word of the cross. And that word will always have a mixed reception. To some, those who are perishing, it will continue to be foolishness. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. And that being so, we're left with an ongoing task. And that's the fourth and final thing. An ongoing task, the fourth and final thing that we find in this paragraph. We have a perishing world. We have a saving word. We have a mixed reception of that word. But we have also an unchanging task. It is so much easier to rewrite the gospel, to do as the Corinthians did, to want to make it seem so much more attractive, to make it a word about something else, more palatable, more reasonable. Or maybe just to sideline the issue sadly, as some professing Christians do, to look on the cross as incidental to God's purpose. We really ought to be getting on with other things, feeding the hungry and so on, rather than bringing this word of the cross to the world. But we must not do that. We have an unchanging task. And it's there in verse 23, in Paul's word, very simply, we preach Christ crucified. You could say really a crucified Christ. And that is not a task restricted to preachers. Not many of us are preachers or called to be, but we can all play our part in preaching Christ and his cross. We do it whenever we talk with others about him, when we share with them what he and his cross mean to us. Anyone can do that. Who's a Christian, with a friend or a neighbour, or at the school gate, somebody says, you go to church, don't you? What? Why do you go to church? Oh, I'm Christian. I love Jesus. He gave his life for me on the cross. And I want to live for him. It's not hard to say, is it? You may need courage, but the content's not hard. Perhaps the most remarkable thing about Billy Graham, who died just a few days ago, is that he was preaching the same message in his 90s that he preached at the beginning of his ministry. It's a remarkable faithfulness, an example. Billy Graham preached the gospel to more people across the world than anyone else in human history till today. And his message was always the word of the cross. He never embellished it. He never went in for what Paul would call eloquent wisdom. If you actually read or listen to Billy's talks, they're really very ordinary. But God used him wonderfully because of his faithfulness to the simple word. He was born in 1918, he died in 2018, and he never changed his tune. And even the BBC, which is not known, shall we say, for its Christian stance, felt obliged to give him a 3-minute tribute. And a generous one, in fact, on the Today programme, the day after he died. I suppose 3 minutes in a 3-hour programme isn't a lot. It's actually 1/60th of the time available, by my calculation. And then we were back to Brexit. But then that's the world for you, isn't it? It tells you what the world thinks is or is not important. And, of course, Brexit is very important. But it has to do with the wisdom of this world. And in the new age at Christ's return, it will no longer have any importance at all. There's one final thing to recognize before we close, and a very striking thing it is, namely that it is God's initiative which is paramount in this saving work. It's there in verse 22 where we read, though the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preached to save those who believe. It is his initiative which is paramount. His deep desire, his deepest pleasure, is to save men and women from perishing. And it is through this unexpected word that he calls people to himself. According to verse 24, it is those who are called, from whatever background they may have come, who find Jesus Christ to be the power and the wisdom of God. And if today you are a believer in Jesus and no longer hell-bound, but on the road to heaven in that lifeboat, you will know that it is only so because God has called you. And if you are not yet a believer in Christ, do be sure that you're looking in the right place and the right way. God is not looking for heroes or moralists. He's not looking for good intentions on your part, for good efforts, good works. He's just looking for you to come home to him. And it is this word, this story, which will bring you home. The fact, the story of the cross, will cease to be just a strange event in history, and it will become something of increasing fascination to you. You will find yourself strangely involved today in what happened then. You will find that it begins to lay claim on your life, because it is through this word of the cross that God is calling you to himself. To those who are perishing, it is foolishness. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God.